Lieutenant General William Jerry Boykin has played a role in almost every recent major American military operation, serving in Grenada, Somalia, and Iraq. He was one of the original members of the U.S. Army's Delta Force and went on to eventually command all of the Army's Green Berets. He served as commanding general of the John F. Kennedy Special Warfare Center and School at Fort Bragg. He was commander of the Delta Force units in Mogadishu, Somalia during the Black Hawk Down incident, where he was wounded by a mortar blast. He was also wounded during the invasion of Grenada, where he took a machine gun round through his chest. He participated in the rescue of American missionaries in the Sudan and in the capture of drug lord Pablo Escobar in Colombia. He personally accepted Manuel Noriega's surrender during the invasion of Panama. In a total of 36 years in the Army, Lieutenant General Boykin was assigned to the Office of the Joint Chiefs of Staff at the Pentagon and also served a tour with the Central Intelligence Agency. He spent his last 4 years in the Army as the Deputy Undersecretary of Defense for Intelligence. His awards and decorations include the Distinguished Service Medal, Legion of Merit, and the Purple Heart, among many others. Lieutenant General Boykin is also the author of the book Never Surrender, A Soldier's Journey to the Crossroads of Faith and Freedom. He retired from the Army in 2007, and today, Jerry Boykin is an ordained minister with a passion for spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ and encouraging Christians through his ministry, Kingdom Warriors. Certainly, if anybody knows what a warrior is, he does. Would you join me in welcoming Lieutenant General Jerry Boykin?
Thank you. Thank you very much. You're very kind. Thank you so much. All right, sit down. Thank you. Thank you. It is just great being with you. We've had a great time here. My wife didn't make it. She was in a car wreck right before we came over here. By God's grace, she was protected. But I called her up. I said, honey, you are not going to believe this. I am speaking in front of all these people in a Hawaiian shirt. She said, we're from the South now. You need to understand that. She said, wow. I said, and I'm wearing a lei. She said, wow. I said, and I got old sandals. She said, wow. And I said, and I'm wearing Speedos. She said, have you lost your mind? I got in trouble earlier today. I told a Marine joke. I can't help it. I just can't help it. How many of you are Marines? Let me just see. How many Marines we got? Okay. All right. There's too many Marines for me to tell a Marine joke. Okay, so we got any SEALs in here? Good, I'm gonna tell a SEAL joke then. This SEAL got on an airplane right here in Honolulu. He got on that airplane, and you know, they were not gifted with, you know, great intellectual abilities. So I'm gonna get, there's no SEALs in here now, right? Okay. Are you recording this? Oh my gosh, we got a SEAL. I love you, man. So he gets on this airplane on United Airlines, and he goes down and sits down in first class. The flight attendant goes back, bends down, says, sir, could I see your ticket? She looks at his ticket and she says, sir, you're in coach. He looked at her and he said, madam, I'm a SEAL. I'm in first class, and I'm going to Los Angeles. She said, I understand that, but your ticket says you're in coach. He said, madam, I'm a SEAL. I'm in first class, and I'm going to Los Angeles. She just gave up. She walked back towards the front of the airplane, just shaking her head. The other flight attendant said, hey, what's the problem? She said, I cannot get that SEAL to understand that he can't sit in first class. The other flight attendant said, let me handle it. I'm married to a SEAL. I can do it. She goes back. She bends down. She whispers in his ear. And that SEAL got up and shot back in the coach and buckled himself in. She came back to the front of the aircraft, and the other flight attendant said, well, what did you say to him that I didn't say? She said, I leaned down there and whispered in his ear, sir, first class doesn't go to Los Angeles. Thanks for letting me be with you. Thanks, Pastor, for letting me have your pulpit tonight. It's a great honor to be able to stand in your pulpit and speak to the fine folks here. You know, a lot of people, I'm kind of amazed at the people that get into trying to explain the realities of God, how God is real, and they do it based on scientific evidence. And I admit that the scientific evidence, when you really objectively examine it, is overwhelming for intelligent design for the creation versus this nonsense that Charles Darwin came up with called evolution. But you know, there's another way to look at this, which in my view is even more compelling than the scientific evidence, and that is the fact that 2,500 years ago, prophets, 2,500 years ago, prophets told us what was going to happen with God's chosen people, the Jews, the nation of Israel. You know what they said? 2,500 years ago, they said, and this is a great nation, by the way. You know, Israel was a great nation. And they said, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be defeated. And then you're going to be taken into captivity. And then you're going to be scattered all over. But one day God will call you home, and the land of Israel will be recreated, and Jerusalem will become your capital. 2,500 years ago, they told us that. Now go back in history, and everything those prophets said came to pass. Now, how could they know what was going to happen? The Jews were conquered. They were taken into captivity. They were treated with terrible contempt. In fact, they still are today. And they were scattered all over the world. And on the 14th of April, 1948, they signed a declaration declaring sovereignty. And Harry Truman, President of the United States at that time, when he was handed a small piece of paper with a declaration of recognition by the United States of this new Jewish homeland. You know what Harry Truman did? Harry Truman, by the way, was raised in a Christian home. He was taught about prophecy. He was taught what the ancient prophets said about the nation of Israel. You know what he did? He took that piece of paper and he marked out the words Jewish homeland, and he wrote Israel. And that piece of paper said, we recognize the legitimacy of the government of, not Jewish homeland, of Israel. And that prophecy was fulfilled. And in 1967, the Jews took over Jerusalem, and it became their capital. And that part of the prophecy was fulfilled. And when we look back at the fact that 2,500 years ago, with no internet, how could these guys have known this was going to happen, except that it was revealed to them as the prophets, that they might tell people for all ages? There are many things that are happening that are prophetic today. There are many other things that are coming about. And there are many signs that we're seeing today of what Jesus himself even said was going to happen. And, you know, when his disciples ask him, well, how will we know these things are going to happen? And you all know the scripture. You've read it many times. But I want you to go back, because what I want to talk to you about tonight really is about a statement in the fifth chapter of Matthew. And this is what God said. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Now think about that for a minute. Now, if you take a realistic look at what Jesus said to his disciples when they asked him what was going to happen, in the book of Luke, this is what he said. He said in the 21st chapter, 8th verse, he said, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he. The time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but in the end will not come, but the end will not come right away. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, fearful events and great signs from heaven." But listen, here's what else he said. "But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, all on the account of my name." Now listen to this. "This will result in your being witnesses to them." Think about that. They're going to persecute you, God said. In the last days, they're going to persecute you. But he said, this will give you an opportunity to be witnesses for me. This persecution is not coming. It's already here. God says that's going to happen. Jesus told the disciples that's going to happen. You're going to be persecuted for my name. They'll take you into the synagogues. But this is an opportunity for you to be witnesses for me. Think about it. Now, he also says over in the book of John, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. It's already happening. And it's all part of the prophecy that we were given to understand what was going to happen in the last days. He told us that. Now, let me say that I'm not an eschatologist. I'm not a preacher. I'm a soldier. And most of the preachers here would concur, I'm not a preacher. I'm a soldier. I don't have a theological degree. I don't understand it. I study it, but I don't understand all of the eschatology, all the things that are going to happen in the end. I could stand up here tonight for the next hour and tell you about all the things that are happening in the world, about the threats with the North Korean nuclear threat and the Iranian nuclear threat and the resurgent military in Russia and the great danger that this country faces from this thing called radical Islam. And ladies and gentlemen, let me just say this, because that's about a two-hour presentation. And maybe sometimes I can come back and talk to you about it. This thing called radical Islam will destroy this nation if we don't start recognizing it for what it is and doing something about it. Now, some of you sit out there and say, oh, it can't happen. Well, look at Europe. Take a close look at Europe and what is happening in Europe. And the experts will tell you that it is too late for Europe. It's too late for Europe. It will be an Islamic continent by the middle of this century. It's too late for Europe. And the same thing can happen in America if we don't wake up. Now, Joel Rosenberg and I will be co-hosting a town hall meeting on the 11th of September. I'll be at Focus on the Family, and he'll be in Calvary Chapel in Philadelphia, and we'll talk about what do we do. And I'll just give you part of the answer to that. What we do is we take the gospel to those people and bring them out of darkness. But what I want to focus on here is the fact that Jesus told us that in the end times we will be persecuted. I want to tell you my story because I want you to understand I've experienced this firsthand, and it's happening. You hear about those two teachers down in Florida that had a prayer at a Boosters Club banquet. Now they are being sued. You hear about the lady that had her husband get up and pray at a school meeting. She was the principal. She didn't pray. Her husband prayed. And they are firing her. I mean, look, if you don't realize that we are being persecuted because of our faith right now. You are not paying attention to what's going on in our country. This thing called the Fairness Doctrine, or the, what the heck do they call that? The Fairness Doctrine says that you can't have, if you have a Christian broadcast, you got to have a secular broadcast. If you have a conservative broadcast, you got to have a liberal broadcast. The other thing is this hate crimes legislation. You know what that's designed to do? That hate crimes legislation is designed to stop these pastors from preaching the truth in the pulpits across our country. And it's closing in on us. This persecution is closing in on us. Well, let me tell you what happened to me. Let me tell you my story. I got to the Pentagon on the 23rd of July in 2003. And when I got in the Pentagon, I hadn't been there but about 2 days when David Martin from CBS News, the CBS correspondent for the Pentagon, came to me and he walked in my office. He said, "General Boykin," he said, "I've been watching you for years." And he said, "I know who you are. I know what you've done." And he said, "I'd like to do a 60 Minutes program on you. I'd like to do a 60 Minutes program about your faith." And I said, "David," I said, I've been running from the media for, you know, over 30 years now. I don't want to do 60 Minutes. Thank you very much." I walked David out in the hallway, thanked him for his time. And as he turned to walk away, he turned back and looked at me. And David said, "One last thing, General." He said, "Would you pray for my producer? Her name is Mary, and she has breast cancer." I said, "David, I'll be praying for her." And I put Mary on my prayer list. And I began to pray for Mary, and I prayed for Mary routinely. Well, I want you to remember Mary's name, because she comes back into this here very shortly, into the story. Well, as things would have it, only a few days later, Tom Brokaw on the nightly news aired a program that went something like this. And Brokaw said, and you saw, so many of you saw the trailer for this that the pastor played for the last couple of days, but this is sort of what Brokaw said. He said, "NBC News has learned that the Pentagon has a new three-star general. His name is Jerry Boykin. He's the Deputy Undersecretary of Defense for Intelligence. His job is to find the enemies of America, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, Mr. Zarqawi, and Mr. Zawahiri, and others that are heads of terrorist organization. That's his job. He's running a secret unit in the Pentagon." And then he said, "And by all accounts, he'd be the perfect man for this job, because he is a founding member of the secretive Army Delta Force. He's been in every conflict since Vietnam. He chased Pablo Escobar through the jungles of Colombia and Manuel Noriega in the jungles of Panama. He was at Desert One when we tried to rescue our hostages in 1980 out of the embassy in Tehran. He was in Grenada, where he was severely wounded. He was in Panama. He was in Iraq. And he was the commander of the Delta Force during the events known as Black Hawk Down." And then he went on to say, "He served a tour at the Central Intelligence Agency. A soldier's soldier," he said, "wounded twice in battle." And then he said this, "However, in a secret investigation, NBC News has learned that there is another side to this general, and that is that he is an evangelical Christian." And he spat the words. Well, he spat the words at me as if he were cursing me, and then he went on to say all kinds of things. He said that I had tried to recreate the Great Crusades. He said, in tapes of speeches that he's given in churches around this country, we've discovered that he has said that all Muslims are Satan, which I never said, by the way. He said that he's tried to recreate the Great Crusades. He believes we need to kill Jews or Muslims for Jesus. He called America a Christian nation. He said that God appointed George W. Bush to be president. And he told a warlord in Mogadishu, Somalia, that his God was bigger than the Muslim God, Allah. Well, first of all, I want you to understand that most of that was nonsense. I didn't say most of those things. And ultimately, I was accused of all kinds of things. I was accused of being responsible for the abuses at Abu Ghraib prison. I was responsible for dropping bombs in Somalia. I got accused of all kinds of things. But look, let me just set the record straight with you. The first thing is, I said I was on record in the newspaper at Fort Dix, New Jersey, is saying, ladies and gentlemen, this is not a war between Islam and Christianity, and it is not. It is more fundamental than that, and I say it to you right now. It is a war between good and evil. We are in a spiritual battle. Every single day, we're in a spiritual battle. And radical Islam is only one manifestation of evil. There's much evil right here on these islands, as well as on the mainland, and we need to recognize that we're in a spiritual battle. I said not that this is a Christian nation. I said the roots of this nation are Judeo-Christian. That's a historic fact. You can't deny it. The roots of our nation are Judeo-Christian. I said that our enemy is a spiritual enemy, and that's what we need to be focused on, and therefore we need to fight it in prayer. I said the majority of the Americans did not vote for George W. Bush. Therefore, I could only assume that God intervened and appointed him for such a time as this. And I asked people to pray for our leaders and pray for our young men and women that were fighting our nation's war. And the final thing was what I said in Mogadishu, Somalia. And those of you who have seen the movie, you know that in the beginning of the movie, they show where we captured this guy named Osman Atto, and he's smoking a cigar, and he's waxing eloquent about, the history and the politics of Somalia, and the fact of the matter was that didn't happen. He was scared to death. In fact, I know he had a laundry bill when we got through with him. We took him into a little Sealand container. I walked in the Sealand container. There was one other person in there. I walked up to him, and I looked him in the eye. He knew I was there to kill him. He backed up, backed away. He looked at me, and he said, I said, are you Osman Atto? And he said, I am. And I said, Mr. Atto, you underestimated our God. And that was all I said to him. I walked out. I said in a church in South Carolina, I said I knew that my God was bigger than his. And then that got played over and over and over in the newspapers. I mean, just over and over and over. And then I got accused of all these things. Well, let me tell you something. The next day, the media went after me with a vengeance. I was on the front page of every paper in the country. The Los Angeles Times just fried me. And I was the front page story in the Los Angeles Times, the New York Times, the Philadelphia Inquirer, the Atlanta Constitution, the Washington Compost, and that's what it is, too. And they went after me with a vengeance. And then it hit the cable news, and I became the top story, the lead story, about this radical evangelical, this crazy guy that was out there trying to recreate the Great Crusades and had said all these crazy things. And then it got in Newsweek, U.S. News and World Report, Time Magazine, and one of them had an article in there, said, why didn't George Bush just fire this, quote, all Muslims are Satan? Well, I don't believe that, first of all. That's not true, and I never said it. But they went after us with a vengeance. And then, of course, the bloggers went absolutely nuts. You'd walk down the hall in the Pentagon, you look in the door of an office, and there would, on the TV, would be me. I'd be my picture, and they would be debating what should be done with me. And, of course, most of them were saying, that, why don't they fire the guy? Why doesn't Rumsfeld get rid of this guy? Why don't they just get him out of the Pentagon and get him out of this position? And then it just continued to get worse. And then my son called me one day. My son is a Secret Service agent, and he protects the president. He called me one day and said, Dad, did you see what Nina Totenberg said about you? Nina Totenberg, for those of you who don't know, is on National Public Radio, tax dollars, by the way, and she was on a television program with Charles Krauthammer, and she looked right into the camera, and this is what Nina Totenberg said. She said, let's all hope that General Boykin is not long for this world. I went back and found it online. I said, I can't believe it. How could that kind of vitriol, how could that kind of hatred come out in the media towards me? And then it just kept getting worse. Then it hit the media in the Middle East, in every Islamic country in the Middle East. I was the front page paper, and they were all accusing me of all kinds of stuff. And it just kept mushrooming and getting worse and worse and worse. And I was called all kinds of things. And then Christian groups came out against me. This thing called the American Council of Churches or something like that came out against me. Wrote Donald Rumsfeld a letter saying, you've got to get rid of this guy. He doesn't speak for us. And then Congress came after me. All of you know my buddy Barney Frank. No joke. Barney Frank and 10 of his best friends signed a petition to the President of the United States saying, you have to fire General Boykin. And then John Conyers out of Detroit and 10 of his best friends, which happened to be the same 10 best friends that signed Barney's thing, signed one to Donald Rumsfeld saying, you got to get rid of this guy. Why are you holding on to him? And then all the Muslim groups came out against me, this Council of American Islamic Relations and all kinds of Muslim groups came out against me. And they started writing letters to the President and Secretary of Defense. And I mean, it just got bad. It got bad. And I've got to tell you, a week into this thing, I was on the ropes. I mean, you don't know what it's like when you're getting hammered like this by the U.S. Me. I supported and defended the Constitution of the United States at that time for 33 years, including the First Amendment. And then they turned on me. And I got to feeling sorry for myself. I actually walked out of my office one day. I went home. I walked up into my bedroom. I laid down on the bed, and I was so angry with God. I really was. I was angry with God. And I sat down on my bed, and I began to weep. And I began to say, how long, Lord? How long are you going to let them do this? How long are you going to let this go on? How long are you going to let them have their way? How long am I going to feel separated from you? And I'm just telling you the way it happened, folks. You can call me crazy. By the time I leave here tonight, you may say, you know, maybe they were right. But I'm just telling you how it happened. I'm laying on the bed saying, God, how long are you going to let this go on? How long are you going to let them do this? And in my spiritual eye, I just saw Psalms 13. Nobody knows what Psalms 13 says, but I stopped. I stopped crying. I picked up my Bible. I opened my Bible and looked down, and this is what it said. It says, how long, O Lord? Yeah. Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? You know something? That was the very words that I was praying, the very words. You know what God was saying to me? God was saying to me, I hear your prayer. It was the very words I was praying. The second thing God was saying to me was, you are not the first man that's prayed this prayer. David prayed it in his hour of desperation. Yeah. I got up to walk out of my bedroom. I closed that Bible up. I got up, said, okay, God's with me. He hears me. I got up and I started to walk out, and I felt the Lord speaking to me. I felt the Holy Spirit speaking to me. And you know what I felt the Holy Spirit saying to me? Now, some of you will say, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And I'd like to tell you that that's what he said, but you know that's not what he said to me. As I was walking out of that bedroom, I felt the Lord saying to me, now you get up and get your armor on and you get back in this battle. I've called you for this. He said, I've called you for this. I've prepared you for this, and this serves my purpose. Now you get back in the battle. Man, I was ready to go slay dragons. I got up. Dudes, I went in there. I was ready. Bring them on. Find some more bad publicity, man. I'm ready to fight. But let me tell you something. It lasted about a week. And then when I thought that it couldn't get any worse, it did. First thing is, the Criminal Investigation Division came in and handed me a threat assessment. Said, you know, you need to understand these terrorist groups are after you. They want you. This Syria, Al-Qaeda wants you. And they've already sent us a videotape that was made by this guy called Adam Gadon, the Al-Qaeda spokesman. It says they're coming after you. He said, you'd better take this threat seriously. They want to kill you. And then the President of the United States stood up in a Rose Garden and rebuked me to the entire world. Rebuked me to the world. The President, a man of faith. And when the people started calling me saying, Jerry, did you hear what the President just said on TV? I said, no. They said, go to the internet. You got to see what the President just said. I played it on the internet, and it absolutely broke my heart. Over 33 years of serving my country, only to have the man that was the commander-in-chief that I respected and admired and had spoken of with admiration, have him rebuke me to the whole world. And I got to tell you, folks, that broke my heart. It put me on the ropes, and this is what I did. I walked out of my office, I went home, I went up into my bedroom, I laid down on my bed, and this is what I said to the Lord. I said, God, I'm done. I'm finished. I cannot go on. I want you to take me. I want you to take me right now. Please, God, do not force me to stay and live with this kind of pain and humiliation and embarrassment. Take me right now. It was a very selfish thing for me to say. I had a family. But I said, God, take me. Because all I could think of was the unfairness of it all. Well, you know what? This whole concept of fairness is something that we all need to kind of look at realistically. Because, you know, if you think in terms of fairness, it's like thinking that a bull won't charge you because you're a vegetarian. It ain't about fairness. If things were fair, you know what? I'd be in hell right now. Amen. Yeah, I'm serious. If things were fair, if I got what I deserved, I'd be in hell right now. Well, I was laying there saying, God, just take me. In Jesus' name, just take me. I'm done. And I just saw in my spirit, I'm telling you, I just saw Psalms 27. Psalms 27. I opened my Bible. I sat up, opened my Bible, and I looked down, and marked in my Bible was the third verse. I'd marked it at some point, and it said this, though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. God was saying to me, you are in a war. An army has encamped about you. But even now, you should be confident. You remember when Elisha said, open my servant's eyes that he can see that the army that fights for us is greater than the army that fights against us. And when they opened the servant's eyes, he saw angels and chariots and saw that that army was greater. And God was saying to me, you're in a war, you're in a battle, but I'm with you. I got up and I started out of my bedroom back to the Pentagon, and I felt the Holy Spirit speaking to me as I started out. And you know what I felt the Holy Spirit saying to me? Help me out here. Now get up and get your armor on and get back in this battle. It was a rebuke just like at Joshua after the Battle of Ai. Remember, he laid down on his face and he said, why did you bring us out of bondage just to let us be destroyed by our enemies here? And God rebuked him and God said, get up and do what I told you to do. And that's what God was saying to me. He was saying, get up and get your armor on and get back in that battle. I've called you for this. I've prepared you for this, and this serves my purpose. Now get up and get back in the battle. I got up and I went back in the battle. And to bring some resolution, I went to Donald Rumsfeld and I said, Mr. Secretary, I want you to have the Department of Defense Inspector General to investigate me. And if I've done anything wrong, I will resign. Rumsfeld agreed. that we would have the IG and investigate me, and they did, and they started the investigation. Now, let me tell you something. If you have never been through a Department of Defense Inspector General investigation, don't. It's bad. It was accusatory. It was demeaning. It was degrading. And they just, it was a very bad experience. And then I was feeling sorry for myself. And then I was praying, and I just felt the Holy Spirit saying, hey, yo, open your eyes, dude, and look at what I'm doing. Look, I was so focused on my misery. I was so focused on the unfairness. I was so focused on how I felt that I had not yet opened my eyes and looked around to see what God was doing. And finally, I just started looking. I started thinking. I started paying attention to what was going on. Let me tell you what I found. I found that in the middle of all this, God had moved an Army colonel in that was my aide, and she was a Bible-believing, God-fearing Christian, and she was sitting out there not just taking care of my office, she was praying for me. My secretary was praying for me. Several of my directors were praying for me. I had one of them. She walked up to me one day, and she got right up in my space, and she said, don't you worry. I prayed for 5 years for a Christian leader. I am not going to let anything happen to you. Yeah. Yeah, that's what she said. Let me tell you what else happened. I was getting letters and email. My email was flooded from people saying, General, hang in there. General, we support you. My men's group's praying for you. My Sunday school's praying for you. My women's group's praying for you. I mean, this is coming from all over the world, not just inside the United States. General, hang in there. We're praying for you. We're blessing you. I was getting phone calls from people I didn't even know. I had a couple of congressmen call me early in the morning. They say, General, we're standing with you. If you need anything, you let us know, and we're praying for you. And then I'd walk in the Pentagon in the morning, and I'd come down the hallway, and people would walk up to me that I'd never seen before, and they'd say, General, you don't know me, but I'm praying for you. My church is praying for you. And by the way, for those of you in here who prayed for me, and there are people everywhere I go that prayed for me during this event, thank you. I'm here today because of your prayers. I'd walk into people in airports. They'd walk up to me and say, oh, you're that famous general. I said, no, I consider it infamous general. And they say, hey, we're praying for you. And then, you know what? The guy that used to be the president of Regent University, he's a retired 3-star general. He would call me every morning at 6:15 in my office, and he would pray, and his wife would sing me a hymn to encourage me to hang in there, to hang tough. And then the media started to turn. I started watching, what's happening here? I just shut the television off, and then I went back and started watching. It started to turn. Sean Hannity made an impassioned talk about me, and Ann Coulter and Fred Barnes and Tony Blankney and many of the conservatives really got in behind me and started saying, what's the issue? What's the problem? Why are we after this guy? And then a petition came to the president from 21 members of Congress that said, not only do we support this man, Mr. President, but we strongly suggest that you do because he's done nothing wrong. And then the clergy. Jerry Falwell got on TV and made a wonderful talk on television about me and how I had done nothing wrong, and Gary Bauer and his ministry, and Pat Robertson aired a program on the 700 Club. And now let me tell you about my wife. My wife, and I wish so much that she could have been here with us. She's a very petite lady. You know what I did one time? We were speaking somewhere, and I don't know how much she weighs, so I said, you know, I mean, I'm 240 pounds, so I said, the girl doesn't weigh over 150 pounds, and what I thought I was being cool, you know, I thought I was helping her out there. When I got out of the hospital, I knew I was not going to do that again. The fact of the matter is, she weighs about 118 pounds, but after I did that, the next time I spoke, I said, she's only 98 pounds. You know, let me tell you what she did, though. Of that 120 pounds that she weighs, 100 of it's heart. And she got on the telephone, and she called Focus on the Family. She didn't ask me. She didn't talk to me. She called Focus on the Family, and she said, they got her on the phone, and she said, I am Ashley Boykin. My husband is General Boykin. Are you going to help my husband? The next thing she knew, she heard this. Hello, this is Dr. Dobson. Yeah. She said, I'm Ashley Boykin, and my husband is General Boykin. Doc, are you going to help him? He said, I'll help him. 2 days later, he aired a program. The whole hour was about me. At the end of the program, he said to his audience, he said, if you want to help the general, he said, you call these two numbers. One's at the White House, one's at the Pentagon. You call these numbers and tell them you support him. Now, here's the problem. The one at the Pentagon was Donald Rumsfeld's private number. Nobody knows how he got it. But they tied up the phone switch. Nobody could call in or out. They had tens of thousands of calls for 3 days. Yeah. Let me just tell you something. My friends, I understand the difference between a helpmate and a wife. A wife will be your strongest advocate. She will stand by you. She will bless you. A helpmate will get her armor on and get right in that battle with you. And that's exactly what my wife did. She got in that battle with me. I'd get up some mornings at 4:30 in the morning. I'd read my Bible. Just as she was getting up, I was getting ready to go to the Pentagon. And I'd go to her and I'd say, baby, I just don't know if I can do it. I don't know if I can go back in there today. She'd look at me. She'd look me right in the eye. And she'd say, you better start acting like the man I married. I'm serious. And I'd say to her, you can't talk to me like that. Yeah. She'd say, I just did. Well, let me tell you, I love that woman, and God gave her to me to be a helpmate. Well, let me tell you what happened. I didn't hear a thing from this investigation. The investigation started in October, went into November, went into December, January, February, March. I still hadn't heard anything back from the investigation. And I'm praying. I'm just praying constantly. And people are praying for me. So finally, on a Friday night, the 12th of March, I'm at a Friday night prayer service. This church we went to had a Friday night prayer service where everybody would just go and pray. I went into this place. I sat down, and my wife and I started praying. And when we got up to walk out, we have a very dear, blessed friend from Nigeria. He's a dentist who came to America because God told him to and had to go to dental school all over again with 5 kids. And God blessed him. He walked up to me and he said, brother, I want to pray for you. I said, pray for me, Victor. My wife and I stood side by side. He and his wife got around us and they began to pray for us. They prayed for us. As we got ready to walk out, this lady that I had never seen before walks up to me and she says, sir, I don't know who you are. And I thought, everybody knows who I am. She told me later, she's a professor at a college down in Florida, and I saw her a couple of years ago and took her to lunch. And she said, the reason I didn't know who you were, she said, I had been praying and fasting and reading my Bible, but I was not watching TV, reading the newspapers, or listening to radio. I was praying that God would use me. And she said, when she walked up to Ashley and I, and she said, I saw Victor and Buki praying for you. And she said, when I saw them praying for you, I began to pray for you. And she said, in my spirit, let me tell you what I saw. In my spirit, I saw you in something like a courtroom. And she said, I saw people throwing things at you. But she said, this is what I want you to know. Nothing hit you. Nothing harmed you. My wife and I walked out saying, man, I hope that was from the Lord and not just bad tacos at lunch. So we go out. That's on a Friday night. The following week, on Wednesday, the IG on the 17th of March, the IG called me up, not the IG himself, but one of the investigators called me up and said, General, we have the preliminary report and we'd like to bring it down. I was so excited. I said, it is finally over. All this prayer, it is finally over. Thank you, Lord. Bring it on down, I said. That guy came swishing into my office, handed me that thing, and I was so excited, and I began to read. And ladies and gentlemen, as I began to read that report, my hand began to tremble. They had me charged with 5 egregious charges, 2 of which were criminal fraud. And I could not believe what I was reading. And the guy walks out and he says, this is a preliminary report. You can rebut it if you want to, and we'll give you a week to do so. I was so devastated. I thought, God, did you not hear the prayers of everybody that was praying? Where are you, God? I walked out and said to my secretary and my aide, cancel everything. I'm going home. I needed to go home and talk to God and let him know how disappointed I was in the way he was handling this thing. I walked out. I got out on the porch, the steps of the Pentagon. I started out to my truck, and I saw David Martin filming the CBS Nightly News. And all I wanted to do was get away from him. I did not want to be distracted. I needed to get home and pray. And he saw me. He came running out across the parking lot. General Boykin, he said, yelling at me. And I thought, God, just let me get away from this guy. I don't want to talk to him. I want to go home and pray. I want to go talk to you. And he came up to me and he got right up next to me and he said, General, I want you to meet Mary. And this lady walked up beside him, looked me in the eyes in a beautiful angelic face, and she said, General, I want to thank you for praying for me. She said, now I'm cancer free. And I want to ask you to pray for my brother who has inoperable prostate cancer. Ladies and gentlemen, guilt came over me. And I really felt the Lord saying to me, you know, Jerry, I've got you covered. Can't you see the army I've built around you? This woman needs your prayers. Now do what I've called you to do. I went home. I went up into my bedroom. I took that report. I sat down. And I said, Lord, this is too big for me. I leave this in your hands. I ask you to take this battle and fight it. In Jesus' name. I got up and I started out of my bedroom. And as I started out of the bedroom, it always happens at the door. As I started out of the bedroom, you know what I felt the Lord saying to me? Now get up and get your armor on and get back in this battle. I've called you for this. I've prepared you for this, and this serves my purpose. Get back in the battle. Okay, then what happened was they said, you can rebut this as a preliminary. I stood before my wife. I went to her, and I said, you know what? I'm not rebutting it. I said, when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, he didn't rebut anything. Yeah. And she said, you ain't Jesus. Yeah. She looked at me and she said, you're going to rebut this thing because you owe it to everybody that has supported you to make sure the truth is told. So I said, all right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go to the pastor. He's the spiritual authority in our lives. We're going to go to the pastor. We're going to submit ourselves to his authority. And whatever he says is what we will do. Now, I knew I was taking advantage of her because he is a man's man. He and I hunt together and we do manly, and I knew I was taking advantage of her, so we went and, you know, he turned out to be a sissy. He did. We put it before him. You know what he said? He said, oh, you have to rebut it. You owe it to everybody that, I said, skip the rest of this speech. I've already heard it. We rebutted it. We went out and got the evidence. We got everything that was available to the investigators that they didn't even try to get. And we rebutted that thing. And on the 12th of April, I walked in, prayed over that rebuttal, handed it back into the inspector general. And I said, in a week, I'll know. And nothing happened. April went into May. May went into June. The end of June, a guy called me up and said, Jerry, the reason you haven't heard anything is because that rebuttal was so powerful, they had to start the investigation all over again. Yeah. And he said, He said, let me tell you, they are not happy. He said, there is such a battle going on inside the inspector general now. He said, there's two sides on this, investigators and lawyers. One side says, give him all you got. The other side says, you got nothing. And he said, they'll go in for a 30-minute meeting. They'll come out 2.5 hours later. And all they did the whole time was argue. And he said, it's bad in there. Well, that was the end of June. Finally, the middle of July, this same investigator calls me up that had brought me the original charges, and he says, I've got to see you. I said, come on down. He came down, and he said, we found another charge. I said, why? He said, yep, we found another charge. I said, what is that? He said, you went to a men's conference in Toronto, and they bought your airline's ticket. I said, yeah, and that's because I was the guest speaker. And the lawyers reviewed it and said it was okay. And he said, oh, it was okay, but you didn't list it as a gift on your financial disclosure form at the end of the year. I said, I got a gift for you, buddy. I did. I'm sorry, Pastor. I told the guy, I'm not joking. I told the guy, I said, you get out of my office. I see what you're doing. I'm done with you. Finish. Get out of my office. As he's walking out the door, I said, by the way, I want to see the inspector general. He said, you can't see him. It's not done. You're under investigation. You cannot see the inspector general. I said, I'm putting it in writing. And I did. I put it in writing, sent it to the inspector general's office saying, I want to see the inspector general before my case is adjudicated. Well, finally, the first week of August, I walked into church one Sunday morning, and my Nigerian friend walked up to me, and he said, brother, I've been praying for you this week. I said, yeah, what's the Lord showing you? He said, the Lord told me to pray for a Gamaliel for you. He didn't know where the investigation was. He knew I was under investigation, but he didn't know where it was in the process. I said, Victor, a what? He said, a Gamaliel. I said, man, what's that? He said, go look it up. I thought, you sound like my third grade teacher, but you know who Gamaliel was? He was a teacher of the law. He was the one that when they had the apostles on trial, he stepped in there and said, dismiss these men, let me talk to you. He said, brothers, if these men are not of God, they're going to fail. But if they are of God, we're going to be working against God. In this case, I suggest you let them go. So Victor said, I'm praying for a Gamaliel for you. I walked out. That was on Sunday morning. The next day, I was walking down the hall of the Pentagon, and a guy stepped out of a doorway dressed in a nice civilian suit. And he said, General Boykin? And I said, yes, sir. And he said, you don't know me, but my name is Joe Smits. I'm the DOD Inspector General. He said, I've read the investigation against you. I've read your rebuttal, and I know you want to see me. He said, this is the one thing that I will promise you. You will be treated fairly. And he said, I'd love to stay and talk to you and get to know you better, but I've got a prayer luncheon I have got to get to. Went off down the hall. Well, let me tell you what happened. He walked back into the inspector general's office. He got between the two sides. He said, I've read the investigation. I've read the rebuttal. All of you stop. This is what we're going to do. This middle of August, I got the charges back. They charged me with not clearing my speeches with the public affairs office as a throwaway, with not giving a disclaimer every time, it was a throwaway. My pastor, without knowing anything about what had happened with some of the folks that had talked to me, my pastor said, I want to read something on a Sunday morning. Now, let me tell you what he read. He read the newspaper. The night that I got those charges, the very night that I got those charges of preliminary charges, my wife and I went to church, sat in the Hispanic service, and prayed over that report saying, God, this is in your hands. As we walked out, that lady that had come up to us at Friday night and said, I saw you in a courtroom, she walked up to us again and she said, sir, I still don't know who you are, but I want you to know that as I saw you and your wife in there, I started praying for you. And she said, this is what the Lord told me. The Lord told me in my spirit that I'm to come to you and say to you, what you're going through today is not about today. It's about the future and what God wants to do with you and your life in the future. And I am to tell you, you're going to be exonerated. I said, lady, do you have any idea what I have in my hand? She said, no, I do not. I'm just telling you what God put on my heart to tell you. I walked out, got in my truck, started driving home, and my phone rang, my cell phone rang. I answered it, and the guy on the other end said, sir, I'm sorry to call you so late. I said, not a problem, David. I'm on my way home from church. He said, I'm on my way home from my church. He said, the strangest things happen. My pastor came up to me tonight, looked me in the eye and said, when you leave here tonight, you call the general and you tell the general that he's going to be exonerated. My wife and I got home, came in the house, the phone was ringing. I answered the phone and the guy on the other end said, hey, Jerry, this is Brother Gordon. And he said, I've got something, man, I've got to tell you, and I believe it's from the Lord. And I said, Gordon, let me guess. I'm going to be exonerated. And he said, how'd you know that? I said, man, it's a God thing, I guess. My pastor stood up in the pulpit and held up the paper, talking about my investigation. The paper said this, we in the Pentagon consider this investigation to be a complete exoneration. Wow. Yeah. The very words that were used by three people in a span of 20 minutes, the very day that I got that investigation. The very day I got it, three people called me without knowing that I had that investigation and said, you're going to be exonerated. Now, how does God work? I don't know. I don't understand it. I'm still amazed by it today. But let me tell you something. Every time I wanted to quit, every time I said, I'm done, every time I said, I can't do it anymore, I can't go on, what God said to me was, you get up and get your armor on. You get back in this battle. This is a war. You get back in it. I've prepared you for this, and this is serving my purpose. And not only that, I have called you for this. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to finish up here by telling you that everybody's in a battle. Whether you like it or not, you're all in a battle. And a lot of times, you feel like the enemy is getting the upper hand. This is all I say is, get your armor on and get back in this battle. God has called you for this. He's prepared you for this. And what you're going through serves His purpose in some way. You get back in the battle. Where's our musician? Thank you. And I want to say a couple of things to you now. I want you to think about this. First of all, I'm on a recruiting drive here. I'm recruiting people to the kingdom of God. I want you to understand that. I'm recruiting for the kingdom of God. My 36 years in the military was only preparation for what God's got for me to do today. I'm no preacher, you can tell that by the way I talk. But I am a recruiter for the kingdom of God. Now I want you to think about this. I want you to think about the fact that on that hill, there were actually three crosses. We only think of one, the one Jesus was on, but the fact is there were three. A thief on the right, a thief on the left, and one of those thieves mocked him and said, if you're really the king, if you're really the savior, why don't you get down and save us all? But the one on the other side said, don't you fear God? And he said, we deserve what we're getting, but this is an innocent man. And then he turned to the Savior. And he said, Father, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And you know what? I believe that this response was the most precious words in the Bible. And you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, on this day, you'll be with me in paradise. And that thief is with him in paradise today. Not because he was a good man, not because of any good works that he did, not because he was a member of any church, not because he took communion or was baptized or paid his tithes. You ought to do all of those things. They're important. They're scriptural. They're obedience to God. But the reason that thief is in heaven with Jesus right now is because he recognized that Christ was the only one that could forgive him of his sins. And it didn't matter. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're here tonight, I want you to know, first of all, there is absolutely nothing you've ever done that God won't forgive you for, because he's forgiven me. I'm a disgusting sinner, but he's forgiven me. The second thing I want you to understand is it doesn't matter what kind of person you are, he'll take you just like you are. He requires nothing of you except your heart, except that you accept him. And he's prepared a way for you to be forgiven of your sins. You see, the Bible says that when you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. It also says that once you've confessed them, your sins are as far as the east is from the west. You are forgiven. Folks, we are coming to the end. I don't know how far away it is. I don't know how much longer we have, but we're coming to the end. And I got to tell you, you don't want to be left behind. Now is the time. Today is the day of your salvation, is what the Bible says. And I'm going to ask you tonight to bow your heads. And I'm going to ask you right now, please bow your heads. Bow your heads, and I'm going to look around this audience with your pastor standing up here on the stage with me. As I look around this audience right now, I want you to show me your hand if you want to pray a prayer and confess your sins and accept Jesus Christ right now as your Savior. I want you to show me your hand. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. I see you. Others. Yes, sir. I see you over here. Yes. Yes, ma'am. I see you. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. I see you. Others. We've got several in here right now that want to accept Christ. Let me see over on my left side. We got any more over here? Let me see. Yes, sir. I see you right here. Yes, sir. Put your hand down. Others, do not walk out of here if you have not confessed your sins and accepted Christ. All right. Here's what I want you to do. We've got your pastor. Where's your pastor? Stand right up here next to me. Look up at me. Friends, we've got probably about 8 or 10 people in here tonight that want to confess their sins, and there may be others that want to recommit their lives to Christ. I'm going to ask you right now, we could pray the prayer right where you are, but I'm going to ask you right now to make a public profession of your faith, and I'm going to ask you to come here, come and join me here as these musicians sing, and let the pastor and the staff here pray with you and lead you in a prayer of repentance. Would you come and join me here right now? Would you come here right now? Yes.
Because you were forsaken, I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me. Because you died and rose again, I'm forgiven. Because you were forsaken, I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive. my joy to honor you in all I do, to honor you. You are my King. You are my King.
The Bible says that when souls come into God's kingdom, the angels in heaven are rejoicing. The last thing I'm going to say to you, we're in a battle. I want you to think about this. One day you're going to stand before Jesus. Everyone in here is going to stand before Jesus, either at the great white throne judgment, and you don't want to be there. It means you didn't accept Jesus. Or you're going to stand before him at the thing called the judgment seat of Christ. Have you ever wondered what it's going to be like? Have you ever thought about what it's going to be like when you stand before the Almighty? The angels will be singing, the beautiful music will be playing, and the streets of gold and the gates of pearl, and there will be Jesus sitting on his throne in all of his glory, waiting for each of us to come and stand before him and give an account of our lives. We will not account for our sins, I do not believe, because they've been covered when we confessed them. But what we will account for is what we've done with the opportunity and the talent that God has given us. We're going to stand before Jesus. What's it going to be like? How are you going to get there? Will you suddenly appear in a white gown before the Savior and look into his eyes and say, God, I'm here because you saved me. You forgave me of my sins. Well, that may be your impression of how you intend to stand before the Savior, but let me tell you what. When I stand before him to give an account of my life, let me tell you what I intend. I intend that I will come in there sliding on all fours. I intend that I will come in there screaming. And when I hit the pearly gates, I'll hit with a bang. And when I stand up and I look into the eyes of the Savior, I am going to be covered with mud and blood. I'm going to be scarred. And my helmet of salvation will be dented. And my breastplate of righteousness will be rusty, and my belt of truth will be ragged, and my sword will be broken, and my spear will be dull. And as I stand and look in the eyes of the Savior, I'm going to say, Lord, I don't look like much, but I'm here because you saved me. But I've been fighting for you. I've been in the battle. That's why. Look at my scars, Jesus. Look at my scars. Let me see yours, Father. And you know what he's going to say? I already know. He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I put you in that battle because I knew you would fight it. Well done, good and faithful servant. Ladies and gentlemen, think about it, because you're all going to stand before him one day. Get up and get your armor on and get in the battle.